Father, we come to you and we come with many things in our hearts. Pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, some who've come with heavy concerns. We think of our own people. We think of our high schoolers who are in the Bahamas, our middle schoolers and college kids who are down in Mexico. We pray that you would not only keep them in safety, but you would use them for your glory. We pray for those who are missionary families scattered around the world and those who will be going on these trips to Belgium, Austria, and to Moscow, that you would use them. And I pray that as we open your word, you would speak and we would hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a story that's told about the time when Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister of England or Great Britain during the 1980s. And it was during an election campaign, and she was making a campaign stop. She came to an old folks' home, senior citizens' home, and she was with a large retina that always follow prime ministers of press and aides and so forth, going from room to room in the senior citizens' home, greeting the people who were there in the common area, going around and doing the things that politicians do. And she noticed out of the corner of her eye one woman, very elderly, sitting in a wheelchair off to the side, apart from everybody else and all the commotion, and totally disengaged from everything. And she kept watching her, noticed that she remained disengaged, and that's always a challenge to a politician. So she finally went over to her to greet her very specifically and shook her hand and looked at her and noticed the kind of dazed look in her eye and said, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady looked back at her and said, "No, dearie, I don't. But we have a nurse here who helps us with things like that, and she can probably answer your question." Well, sometimes we do need people to tell us who we are and to remind us of our identity. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons the New Testament was written, to help Christians understand who we are this side of faith and trust in an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the answer that comes back is that we're good news people. We're people of the gospel. If we've trusted Christ, we're people who've been created by the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day or was raised the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared. The gospel's the power of God to salvation. And when we trust Christ, we become part of the new family, the good news family of God. But the gospel not only creates us, it defines us, it shapes us. It gives us a calling in the world to be people of the good news who live out that good news in our personal lives and in our relationship and our message with others. But one of the evidences that we're good news people is that gospel fruit is reproduced in our life. So we've been thinking over the last 8 weeks about the good news, about being good news people, about some of the challenges to the gospel that we have in our present world. We've talked last week about the symbols of the gospel, about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Next week, we'll celebrate the great good news that Jesus has conquered death and conquered sin as we celebrate Easter together. But this morning, I want to think about the fruit of the gospel, what that is and what it looks like. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to jump around a bit, but Colossians chapter 1 and the prayer that Paul prays is going to be the basis of what we're going to be thinking about together this morning. After Easter, on the other side of Easter, we're going to begin a series we're calling When God... trusting God when we don't always understand what he's doing, and talk about what that looks like in our lives and in our world as we look at some great stories that come out of the Bible. But this morning, let me read to you with you these first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, To the holy and faithful brothers of Christ in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that's come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the days you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Notice the expression in verse 10. We pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. A few years ago, some of us from Trinity were on a tour to Israel and then to Turkey, and some of us went on to Greece after that. And one morning, we found ourselves in the Lycus Valley, a valley about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus, which is on the coast of Turkey, and we found ourselves on a hill. It was, if you didn't know, just a hill. But in fact, archaeologists would say, no, it's not a hill, it's a tell. That is, it's a hill composed of layer after layer after layer of occupation of that site. It was, in fact, the site of Colossae, the town to which Paul is writing in this particular letter. I remember that day standing up there and looking off to the mountain range covered with snow in the spring, and then off in another direction toward another tell, which we were told was Laodicea, another city mentioned in the New Testament, and off in the distance up to another site which had white alongside a cliff, which turned out to be Hierapolis, another book mentioned or a place where the gospel had come. We're standing in a place where, at the time he writes this letter, Paul had never been. He'd come to Ephesus, 120 miles to the west, and he had spent 2.5 years gathering together Christians, teaching them and telling them more and more, came to faith and trust in Christ. Ephesus was a major city. People would come and visit. They would trust Christ. They'd get set on fire with the things they learned, and they'd go back to their hometown and begin to tell others, and churches would form. That's what had happened through a man named Epaphras. Somewhere along the way, he had met Paul in Ephesus. Another man named Philemon had also met Paul in Ephesus, and they had come back home to Colossae, and Epaphras had brought together a group of people, brought them the gospel. They'd come to know Christ. There was a church formed, another church in the home of Philemon. We spent some time earlier this year talking about the book of Philemon. But now Paul is in Rome. He's a prisoner in Rome. Epaphras has come to visit him. He's come to visit him because he wants to encourage him while he's in Rome waiting trial, but he also wants to bring news, good news of the wonderful thing God has done in this local church that Paul has never seen, that is the fruit of his ministry. On the other hand, he's got some concerns. There's some people who've arrived in that church and they're upsetting what is going on because their teaching and their ministry has just upset a number, because it's another gospel. It's not the good news that Paul brought. Oh, it's like it, but there's poison in it, as Epaphras recognizes. And so Paul is writing. His great concern is to give thanks. And that's what we basically have as we come to this passage. The Puritan said, person who gives thanks, his life is a continual feast. And Paul feasted on giving thanks to God, not to the Colossians, but to God for what he had done and for what the gospel was doing. So he celebrates the fact all over the world the gospel's bearing fruit and growing, and it's doing that among you. Now, what I want you to notice, first of all, is that Paul's idea in this thanksgiving is the gospel is the seedbed from which everything comes in the Christian life. This gospel is bearing fruit and is growing. So let me take just a few minutes to remind us of the gospel. Paul describes it. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, you've already heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel. So that's the first thing. The gospel is the word of truth. It is, by the meaning of the term, the declaration of what God has done, the great acts of God that have resulted in a victory that's brought about change. The gospel isn't a philosophy of behavior, isn't set of rules. It isn't a kind of understanding of life. The gospel is the announcement that in Christ, God has acted to meet humanity's deepest needs and to restore, to begin the restoration of all things as he originally intended them to be. So, when we talk about the gospel, in the New Testament, it always comes back to the central truth that we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, or was raised by God the Father on the third day, Easter Sunday. But as Paul unfolds this in Colossians, there's two things that he wants to say especially. See, these false teachers who came, they didn't deny Jesus. They didn't even denigrate him in terms of the fact that they were attacking him. They did it subtly. They said, Jesus is good. He's significant. He's important. But he's not enough. You need something more. And they had a number of things they suggested. Keeping certain Jewish laws and commands. Worshiping and adding to the worship. Other things such as angels and so forth. So Paul is concerned to say in Colossians two things that I just want to spend a moment noticing with you. The first is that the good news is the message, the word of truth, about the fullness of the person of Jesus. See, they were willing to say Jesus is a way, not the way. They were willing to say that Jesus is important, but he's not sufficient and supreme. Paul comes back and says, no, you need to understand who is the heart of the gospel. Everything revolves around the fact that Jesus is supreme and sufficient. So let me notice two passages with you. Look with me first at chapter 1, verse 15 in Colossians. He wants to talk about Christ to help them understand, and the word fullness is a big word for Paul, the fullness of who Christ is. And he traces it in this passage we're going to read, his fullness in relationship to God, his fullness in relationship to creation, and his fullness in relationship to the church. So notice, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like, Paul says? Look at Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He exactly represents him. Now, we could take that to say he's exactly like God. We'll see Paul has much more in that in mind in just a moment. But in his relationship to God, he is utterly unique. He is the image, the representation, the taking visible form of God himself. In relationship to creation, he is the firstborn. But the idea is the first, just like the next ruling king would be the firstborn. He is the prime one over all creation. By him, all things were created, things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. They stick like glue. He is the architect of creation. He is the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. He is the owner of creation. And then he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the first from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Who's Jesus? Unique in relationship to God, originator of creation, head of the church, all God's fullness in him. Now, in case you haven't gotten the point, chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives. in bodily form. Now think of this. It is one thing to say, you know, he's filled with God, which would mean that every part of my being is a manifestation of God in some way. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying all God's fullness is in him. He contains all that God is because he is God. So Paul wants us to understand the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. The gospel is built around the fact that God became man. The second thing Paul wants us to understand about the fullness of Jesus is not only his fullness in terms of his person, but that his victory was complete. So notice, and again, I would love to take the time to think about this with you, but we don't have time this morning, but look at verses 13 and 14. What did Jesus do? Well, Paul says, God the Father rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By what Jesus did, he defeated Satan and paid for sin. And he comes back to that idea in chapter 2, verse 13. So notice chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, referring to the Torah, that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, refooling to the demonic forces, Satan and the forces of evil, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the cross of Christ, Satan was defeated and will ultimately be destroyed, and our sins were entirely paid for if we've trusted Christ. So Paul's point is, what is the gospel? It is the good news about Jesus. It is the good news about what God has done in Christ Jesus. The implication of that is what he says in chapter 1, verse 28. He's talked about Christ in you, the hope of glory, and says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone perfect, the word is better rendered, mature, complete, in Christ Jesus. So your greatest need, according to Paul, so that you can become mature in Christ, is not to come and find this morning 5 helpful hints on how to deal with this and 6 different issues on how to deal with that. Now, those have their place and they're important, but our greatest need, my greatest need, is to understand Christ and to understand his fullness, and it's in the light of who he is. Now, I want you to go back with me to the prayer of chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, and notice 3 things that it emphasizes about the gospel. First of all, Paul wants to tell us that the gospel is universal in its scope. It's not for a certain segment of humanity. It's not for an elite few. He says it very clearly in verse 6 when he says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. So the critical thing is we have to understand the gospel or hear it. We have to understand it, and then we have to embrace it by faith. But it's for all over the world. And later he will say in chapter 1 and verse 23, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed or is being proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It's for all people everywhere, for all times. Since Jesus rose from the dead, God has one good news centered on his Son for all people in all circumstances. So we send out mission teams to go to different parts of the world, and people give their lives to go to the different parts of the world. But we invite our friends here in Redlands. The Lord Jesus and the good news is as needed in the Inland Empire as it is in the heart of what we used to call darkest Africa. It's universal in its scope. Second thing Paul says is it's living in its power. So I want you to notice that expression in verse 6. this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Where the gospel enters, it has the power of a seed, and it produces life. It bears fruit, and it grows. So the gospel isn't like a commodity. It isn't just like a set of beliefs. One of the marks of the gospel is that it bears fruit. So if you've genuinely trusted Christ, you will bear fruit. It's important to ask that question about ourselves, and we're going to talk in a few minutes about what that fruit is in this passage. But the gospel is living in its power. It's the power of God to salvation, but it's also the power of God to transformation. Now, even using that analogy about the gospel bearing fruit and growing, we recognize that fruit isn't instantaneous. Remember, years ago, we had a friend who gave us a miniature orange tree, and we planted it in the backyard, and they told us, you won't have any fruit for a few years. And you go and you look, is it really alive? Is it really doing it? Well, yes, there's fruit on it this morning if we were to go back and look. There's fruit there. Doesn't appear instantaneously. Doesn't even appear automatically. There need to be nutrients that are there. But because it's living, it produces life. And one of the evidences of the reality of faith, Jesus says, is by their fruits you know them. But it also grows in terms of reaching out to other people. Because faith is a living thing. The gospel is a living thing. So, just like a tree, we need to make sure it's got the right essentials. It's in the right kind of soil. It's got the right sunlight. It's got the right water. Paul's going to say that. We'll look at this passage in just a moment to talk about the fact that we need to provide life essentials. And the other thing, and this is a little disconcerting sometimes in our life, that if it's going to bear fruit, there's going to be pruning that goes on. And one of the ways in which you know that God is present in your life and you're bearing fruit is God does some pruning in your life, moderate pruning. We used to have some wonderful plum trees in our backyard. They're a bit of a nuisance because they were not in the best location, but I really enjoyed the plums. We had somebody come in a couple of years ago and prune them back. And I remember looking at that after they'd pruned them and saying, I don't think you pruned it. I think you butchered it. And I remember the next spring looking at it, waiting, no sign of life. They'd killed it in its pruning. And the termites had gotten in and killed it. And I still look at that blank spot in the back. But God doesn't prune us like somebody hacking at our life. But one of Jesus' promise is that if you bear fruit, I'll prune your life to produce growth and life. So the gospel is universal in its scope, it's living in its power, and it's gracious in its nature. What do I mean there? Well, you notice how Paul says it. He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Grace becomes an interchangeable term with the gospel. Grace means that it's dependent on what God does for us, not what we do for Him. Grace means that God has chosen in His goodness to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We can't deal with our sins. We can't deal with our separation from God. We can't remove the reality of our guilt. But by grace, we're saved, by God's action on our behalf. And the Christian life has as its beginning the moment where I understand it's a gift that God offers and I receive it as a gift by faith and trust. But the Christian life is lived by grace as well. Notice with me, and I'm going to refer to this verse a couple of times in the future, but let's just get it on the table right now. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Because nothing is more important to understand the gospel and how it works in our life is to understand that we are not merely saved by trusting the gospel, but we continue to live on the gospel principle as Christ followers. So notice, then, just as, in the same way as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. The way you got in is the way you live when you've gotten in. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. How do you receive that? With open hands in faith and trust. keep on walking in that same principle of grace. See, all kinds of Christians live by the idea, I've got to earn it, I've got to perform it, I've got to keep these laws, otherwise God's going to be angry at me. The difference between wanting to please God because we love Him and wanting to please God because we're convinced that's the only way we'll know His blessing. Well, what I really want to focus this morning, and time won't allow me to do it, but I do want you to look with me at what Paul says are the ways in which we know we're bearing fruit and growing. And they're found in verse 3 and 4. Actually, verse 4 and 5, pardon me, of Colossians 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith, love, hope. The presence of those things is what Paul is talking about primarily, about bearing fruit and growing. And it's a common expression. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and Paul's talked about this, and he says, now abide these three, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, what he doesn't mean is it's greater right now, but he means the reason love is greatest is because it's going to endure. There's one day when you're not going to live by faith, you're going to live in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Faith will turn to sight. Hope will turn to realization. But love will be the eternal relationship we have toward God and God's people. So love is enduring. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access through faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And hope will never disappoint us or put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. Faith, hope, love. I want to look at another passage in just a minute, but I want you to notice, first of all, that the first fruit is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, on one level, we know that because the gospel is a gospel of faith. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so I enter in when I trust in Christ. But when Paul says, I thank God for your faith in Christ, he's not talking about, I thank God that you trusted Christ in the past as an event. He's talking about the ongoing character of their life. So that faith is the entrance point, but it's also the operating principle of the Christian life. We live by faith. We walk by faith. And the evidence that we know God is that we are trusting Christ. And there's a clear object, our faith in Christ Jesus. That it is trusting the Lord Jesus, walking with Him, and living with Him. So I've already quoted that verse. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, keep walking in Him. Keep living in that basic principle of living by faith. So there is a clear object, the Lord Jesus, the basis of our faith. But flip over, keep your finger in Colossians 1, and flip over to the next book to the right, Colossians. I mean, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Time's catching us here, so pardon me if I go a little quick. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, now notice, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it, faith, love, hope. But the way in which those become evident is work inspired by faith. We're saved by faith alone, not by works. But the faith that is true faith in God and the working of the Spirit of God in us produces work. So we're Christ Jesus, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Paul wants us to understand that faith that is fruit-bearing faith in the gospel will produce work. It will produce a response to the needs of others. It will produce an outward evidence in terms of its impact in the lives of others. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 talks about the one thing that's critical is faith working through love. Or listen to this in James chapter 3 or James 2, where he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds, no works? Can that faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead." We're not saved by works, but the faith that saves works. It is its product. Okay, back to Colossians chapter 1. The second fruit is the fruit of love. "Because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints." Paul says one of the evidences of the gospel bearing fruit in your life is you love other Christians. And that was a big thing in the ancient world, because those other Christians may be Gentiles and you were Jewish, or Gentiles or Jewish and they were Gentiles. They were different social castes. They were a different category of life, kind of people who were Romans, and you were under Roman domination. But now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says one of the evidences that God, the Holy Spirit, is present in your life is you love God's people. And I don't mean you don't find them difficult. It just means that although you love, or even though they are difficult, you love them. You're concerned about them. That's why, by the way, and this becomes a critical issue, a person who says, "I've trusted Christ, but I don't feel any need for church or other people," I have to put a big question mark about whether you know God, because this says, well, let me read to you 1 John. This is such a convicting passage to me. It says, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers." It's an evidence. That's a way we bear fruit. Now, please don't misunderstand. Love overflows. It overflows to all people. It overflows even to our enemies. So we're not called just to love fellow believers. We're called to love in the name of Jesus. But that's the place where it begins. So here's what John goes on to write. All of us, or most of us, know John 3:16. Here's 1 John 3:16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and with truth." You remember 1 Thessalonians, it said your labor, that's a word kapos that was used of hard work, sustained by love, inspired by love. So faith is a fruit of the gospel. Love is a fruit of the gospel. And it, Paul says, it's because of the hope that is reserved for you in heaven. Hope. Hope isn't wishing about the future. It's the confident expectation that God's promises are true and God's character is consistent. It's confidence in the faithfulness of God that he is going to do what he said, and that eternal life and hope, there is ultimate hope and there is immediate hope. Immediate hope is the confidence that even though these difficult times are there, God hasn't changed and he will be faithful to himself in the midst of it. So one of the evidences of things that are related to hope is always the word endurance. One of the ways you know you've got the fruit of the gospel is that hard times come and hope enables us to endure, not escape, endure. So Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, for we know that suffering produces endurance." Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, was your endurance inspired by hope or sustained by hope in the Lord Jesus. So the fruit of the gospel comes to these basic things about, am I living a life trusting God? Is the love of other people beginning to be evident, not simply in the things I feel, but in the actions that I live out of my life? And am I enduring in hard and difficult times? Because there's a hope, not that everything's going to turn better, but God's going to be faithful to his promises, and I can trust him. Gospel's bearing fruit. And I'm so thankful for the fruit that you've demonstrated to me in love and care and kindness in so many different ways over the years that we've been at Trinity. So many of you give evidence of the gospel and its power in your life. And what a wonderful and beautiful thing it is to see the beauty of God in the lives of so many of you. And you know, we need to be encouragers. So many of us are fruit inspectors. We go around and looking for the fruit that's lacking in people's lives. And we aren't fruit inspectors that are affirming, you know what, I see some grade A fruit in your life. I see God at work in you. And I'm thankful to God for what he's doing in your life. But I do need to say this. If you are claiming to be a Christ follower, but there isn't fruit, you need to go back to basic questions and ask, do I really know the good news because I've opened my heart and understood God's truth, God's grace in all its truth? Let's pray. Father, we've talked quickly about important things, but I pray something of what has been said from your word would etch itself in our hearts and our lives. For those who've never trusted Christ, cause them to make sure. And to those who know that they've trusted Christ, as they've received Christ Jesus as Lord, help them to keep walking, to bear fruit and grow to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name and give thanks. Amen.